All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing on us as we study the Scriptures together tonight. We pray that you would grant to us the wisdom that the Word of God speaks about, that we might learn how to live lives that are pleasing to you in this world that's fallen and full of sin. Please cleanse us of all unrighteousness, we ask through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior. Amen. We are in Proverbs chapter 11 tonight. We're going to be looking at verses 9 through 13. So turn there in your Bibles, and let's look at what is said here. With his mouth, the godless man would destroy his neighbor, but by knowledge the righteous are delivered. When it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices, and when the wicked perish, there are shouts of gladness. By the blessing of the upright, a city is exalted, but by the mouth of the wicked, it is overthrown. Whoever belittles his neighbor lacks sense, but a man of understanding remains silent. Whoever goes about slandering reveals secrets, but he who is trustworthy in spirit keeps the thing covered. All right, one of the most important things that we need to understand that is being spoken of in this particular section, and all of this has to do with our speech. And one of the important things that we need to understand, and what I've really sort of titled this one to be tonight, is the importance of knowing when to shut up. Sometimes we don't really know that, and it's a skill that we need to learn, to learn when we need to keep our mouths shut, because there are certainly times, as the Bible presents, when we ought not to say anything. And so we're looking here at the sin of gossip and slander that's practiced on the part of the godless man, and we're looking at the righteous man, and in particular the righteous man knowing when to keep his mouth closed, knowing when not to say things and when not to reveal things. The godless man's words, as we look at them in verse 9, prove him to be godless, and that word godless means he's a pagan, he's an unbeliever. He is, as it says here, godless. But it also, if you've got the King James Version of this passage, the word is translated hypocrite. And it means the same thing. He's godless or he is a hypocrite. He says one thing and he actually means something else. Now, one of the really interesting things that I found as I was looking at this particular verse was that the word, the thing you need to remember is that Hebrew and Arabic can be spoken and sound alike, and sometimes people who speak Arabic can understand Hebrew and vice versa. They're related. Some of the words are related. And in this particular instance, this word is related. It's found in both Arabic and it's found in Hebrew. But it means exactly the opposite in each language. It means hypocrite in Hebrew, and in Arabic it means a true believer of Islam. Ultimately the word itself means inclining to the right side, leaning in the right direction, is what they're saying. And so they say it means you're leaning to the right religion, you're leaning to Islam. And so this word is used to describe a true Muslim. But when a Hebrew uses the term, he uses it to mean this person's a hypocrite, that he says one thing and he means something else. Anyway, that's just a little sideline. The whole point is, when a person speaks, his speech reveals what's in his heart, and in this particular instance, this fellow's speech, what he says and what he does, shows him to be a godless man. And what his words are designed to do, if you look at verse 9, he uses his mouth to try to destroy his neighbor. And so he's plotting the destruction of his neighbor. He's using the words that he says to try to destroy his neighbor. His godlessness is seen in the way in which he's plotting the overthrow of his neighbor. How's he doing that? Well, he's going around gossiping. He's going around slandering this neighbor. He's trying to bring the neighbor down so that he can exalt himself in his place. And so whenever you hear somebody that's doing this type of thing, this is godless speech. When you tear somebody down to, you know, put yourself in their place or to exalt yourself over them, then that's an evidence of a godless heart and godless speech. And that's what this guy's doing. And what's said here is that the person that speaks this way will not only destroy his neighbor, but in the end he's going to bring about the overthrow of his own city. His actions are going to ruin all those people who are around him. He's going to destroy those who are his neighbors. He's going to destroy his city, and we'll see a little bit more about that in a minute. And also in this section, it says that his godless speech shows that he lacks sense. His words show that he doesn't have biblical sense. He's a fool in the biblical sense of the term. He doesn't know God. He doesn't love God. He doesn't love his neighbor as himself, and therefore his words betray what's in his heart, which is the fact that he is truly a fool. He truly lacks sense in a biblical way of thinking. Now, in contrast to him, you've got this godless man whose every speech, whose every word shows that his heart's wicked, shows that he hates his neighbor. On the other hand, you've got the righteous man, and the righteous man's defense against this is knowledge. Verse 9, once again, but by knowledge the righteous are delivered. Could be that what Solomon was getting at here was a knowledge of the true facts of the situation. In other words, when somebody comes and he tries to slander you about something or tries to slander your neighbor about something, the defense that you have against that is the truth. You know the true situation. You have knowledge of what's actually true. It could be that. That fits. But also I think that really when you read Proverbs, the word knowledge is a more general knowledge of God's will that's based on the Word of God. And so I think that really what he's getting at here, what Solomon is getting at here, is the knowledge that delivers you from gossip and slander and from the tongue of the wicked, evil man is knowledge of God in the first place, and that knowledge of God brings about a knowledge of the will of God. So it's knowledge of how to conduct yourself when you're slandered by somebody. That's what Solomon's getting at here. How do you do that? Well, when somebody says something nasty about you, when somebody slanders you, when somebody gossips about you, if you are a righteous person, you are not going to respond by giving back insults and slander and gossip and nasty talk. You're not going to do that. Instead, the Bible says that you do something that is really unexpected, which is you show kindness toward even your enemies. Somebody read Romans 12, verses 17 to 21 to us, please. Romans 12, verses 17 to 21. This is where the Apostle Paul draws upon the Old Testament to talk to us about how to handle things like this. Who's got that? 12, 17 to 21.
Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peacefully with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place of wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
Okay. Notice verse 21 is the key to everything that the Apostle Paul is saying there. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And so then he gives the examples before that of how to go about doing that. And he's quoting from the Old Testament. He's quoting from Proverbs. And he is basically telling us that God does not want us to seek revenge for ourselves. That this may be the way of the world, and it's certainly the way if you watch Hollywood movies, this is what a lot of Hollywood movies are about. You know, somebody did somebody wrong, and so the movie's about getting revenge. One of the ones that's on right now that I've seen advertised on TV, what is it, Faster, is all about revenge. Somebody's injured your wife, your girlfriend, your whoever. And so you go out and you're going to get revenge for yourself. And the Bible says, you know, essentially what the Bible says is That's the normal way that people think about doing things. Normally, sinful, wicked men think about revenge. They think about how to get even. They think about how to get back. What Paul says, and he's quoting from the Old Testament, so it's not just Paul, it's the whole of the Word of God. What the Word of God says is, leave room for God to avenge. Don't you take revenge yourself. Leave room for God to avenge, because vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. Okay, so God can do it right. When we do it, we mess it up, and we don't have all the facts, and sometimes we might seek revenge on somebody that's not even actually guilty of what we think they're guilty of. You see, we don't always have the right knowledge, and when we try to avenge ourselves on somebody, sometimes we really mess it up because we think they're guilty and they're not. But God is able to bring about perfect justice and perfect vengeance. Okay, so what are we supposed to do? Well, what we're supposed to do is the exact opposite of what anybody expects. We are supposed to, if the enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. We're supposed to treat him with kindness. And the reason that we do that is because what he ought to do in response to this is to repent. And if he does not repent, then you are, in treating him in a kind way, heaping coals of fire on his head. How? Well, by not responding in a godly way to what you're doing to him, he is storing up wrath against himself for the day of wrath. And so the more you treat him with kindness, the more you treat him in that way, and the more he rejects that, the more wrath he stores up against himself when it comes time for the day of judgment. And so that's how you heap coals of fire upon his head. That's what's being taught here. All right, so knowledge of the will of God, of how to handle somebody, even somebody who gossips or slanders against you, is a vitally important thing. Verses 10 and 11 here in Proverbs chapter 11 deal with the effect of gossip and slander on others around you, and how the people rejoice on the one hand when the righteous prosper, and how on the other hand they rejoice when the wicked get theirs. Okay, so these two verses deal with that. People rejoice at the prosperity of the righteous. The city rejoices when the righteous are blessed by God. Notice, when it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices. Well, why does it go well with the righteous? It goes well because God blesses them. What we've got in Scripture are a number of examples of one righteous man at a particular place at a particular time being blessed by God, and through him, a whole bunch of people are blessed. Give you an example. Let's think about the life of Joseph for just a minute. Joseph was sold by his brothers into slavery. He ends up going down to Egypt, and he ends up, in the first place, being a slave in the house of an Egyptian captain by the name of Potiphar. And the Bible tells us that God blessed Potiphar's household because Joseph was there. Look at Genesis 39 for just a minute. Genesis 39, somebody read verses 2 through 5 to us, please. Genesis 39, 2 through 5. Okay, so notice the teaching here, and we find it throughout Scripture, but it's very clear in the life of Joseph, is that because Joseph, a righteous man, is in this house, God blesses the whole household because Joseph is there. Okay, Potiphar's not a believer. His wife certainly is not a believer. We don't know about any of the other slaves or any of the other people that were there in the house at all, but we know that Joseph was there, and the Bible tells us that it's for Joseph's sake. It's because Joseph is there that God blesses the house of this pagan. Things go along fairly well for a little while, and then Potiphar's wife lies about Joseph. She's lusted after Joseph, and Joseph has, being a righteous man, said, "I cannot sin against God. I cannot do this thing." His response to her is, "How can I sin against God? This is wrong, and the reason it's wrong is because it's a sin against God. I cannot do this." And so he will not violate the trust that Potiphar has placed in him, and he will not violate his faith in the Lord, and therefore he will not respond to the advances of Potiphar's wife. And so her lust turns to hatred, and she lies about him, and he ends up being thrown into prison. So he's in prison for a while. And the same thing happens in prison, and that is because of the presence of Joseph in the prison that the prison begins to prosper. Look at Genesis 39, verses 21 through 23. Somebody read that to us, please. Genesis 39, 21 through 23.
But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy, and he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. The keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it possible.
Okay, so once again, you got the very same teaching here. Joseph ends up in prison, but everybody that's in the prison prospers because of the presence of Joseph. Well, in the course of time, we arrive at Genesis 41. Joseph is brought out. He's brought out of prison. He interprets Pharaoh's dream about the 7 years of plenty being followed by 7 years of famine. Pharaoh exalts him to the second position in Egypt. Joseph finds himself essentially on a throne in Egypt. And because he is there as a leader in Egypt, there is a blessing. Now, it's not said in exactly the same words, but it says in Genesis 41, verses 53 and 54, "The 7 years of plenty that had occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. There was famine in all lands, but in the land of Egypt there was bread." Okay, so because of Joseph's presence and because of the wisdom that God granted to Joseph, the whole land prospers. Joseph is there, and the land of Egypt prospers. And in the end, we read the whole account when you get down to chapter 45, even Joseph's own family prospers. They had sold him into slavery. He's gone down to Egypt. He's become essentially vice president of Egypt. He finally reveals himself to his brothers, and his brothers and his father come down to Egypt, and they live there, and his father's an old man. He's about to die. And what the brothers are afraid of is that as soon as their father is out of the way, and dead and buried, then Joseph is finally going to take revenge. They're thinking to themselves, he's just waiting until the old man croaks. And as soon as he's dead, we're going to get ours because we captured him. We sold him into slavery. We treated him rotten. And so they're terrified. They're afraid that as soon as their father dies, Joseph's going to come down on them like a ton of bricks. Joseph has never even thought that way. And so in Genesis 45, verses 7 and 8, look at how he approaches this, and he approaches this from a godly perspective. Somebody read Genesis 45, verses 7 and 8, please.
"And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you and yours, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God, and he has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt."
Okay, so notice what's happened here. Because of the presence of one man, to begin with, Joseph, one man, first the household of Potiphar prospers because God blesses Joseph when he's a slave there. Then the prison prospers because Joseph is there as a prisoner. Then the land of Egypt prospers, and in the end, his whole family also prospers. And he says the reason that all of this took place is because God sent me here. And so Joseph is not angry that his brothers sold him into slavery. Joseph's not seeking revenge. Joseph is looking at it from the viewpoint of God's sovereign, holy, providential will that God ordained for Joseph to go there first so that his family could be spared. So that's the approach that he has in it. He's not looking for revenge. And when a man like that is in your presence, the land of Egypt rejoiced. His family rejoiced. The households that he went to rejoiced because he was present there. And so Solomon can say that when it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices. God blesses the righteous, and the city rejoices because the righteous are blessed. God uses the righteous in answering their prayers to bring about his holy will. What he does is he sometimes spares the city. Just to give you an example of talking about the city thing here, in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, turn there for just a minute. 2 Chronicles 32. We read the account of the prophet Isaiah and King Hezekiah. Here's what's happened in 2 Chronicles chapter 32. There is a king of Assyria, a fellow by the name of Sennacherib, who has decided that he's going to invade Judah and he's going to capture Jerusalem. And so he sends them warning at the beginning of chapter 32. That he's going to come, he's going to invade them. He encamps around Jerusalem, and he sends somebody to basically say what pagan kings often say, something along the lines of, "Don't think that Jehovah God is going to deliver you, because all the gods of all the lands have not been able to stand up against me." Nebuchadnezzar's Nebuzaradan, the commander of his army, went and said the same thing later on. Here Isaiah is hears this, and King Hezekiah hears this, and so you've got this. This is the type of thing these guys do. Now, what happens? Well, when Isaiah and Hezekiah hear of this, they pray. They take the message that's sent to them. And rather than despairing and crying and everything else, they lift this up to God. Look at 2 Chronicles 32. I'm going to start reading at verse 20. Then Hezekiah, the king of Judah, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, prayed because of this and cried to heaven. And the Lord sent an angel who cut off all the mighty warriors and commanders and officers in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned with shame of face to his own land. And when he came into the house of his God, some of his own sons struck him down there with the sword. So the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and from the hand of all of his enemies, and he provided for them on every side. So here you've got the righteousness of Isaiah, the righteousness of Hezekiah, seen in their prayer to God. Who is the one who can deliver them? Well, Isaiah knows he can't deliver them. Hezekiah knows he can't deliver them. They pray to God. God's the only one that can deliver them. How does God do it? Well, God could have sent an army. He doesn't. He sends an angel. The angel destroys much of the enemy army, and because the enemy army has been devastated by this angelic visitation, then Sennacherib returns home in shame and his own sons execute him, which is not an unusual thing in that time. Often the sons would get tired of their father being in charge and they'd do him in so that they could take the throne, and then the one son that ended up on the throne would kill the other brothers off because he didn't want any challenge, and he'd kill off the cousins and he'd kill off anybody else that might possibly be a threat. And so you find this going on all the time. But here, God uses all of that, but here God sends an angel to deliver Hezekiah and Isaiah, and because of their presence and their prayer, he delivers the city of Jerusalem. So the principle then is that God hears the prayers of his people, And God spares them and through them others who are around them, about them in the city. People also rejoice, as it says in Proverbs 11, at the destruction of the wicked. Not only do people shout hooray when the righteous prosper, but people shout hooray when the wicked get theirs. People benefit when the wicked are destroyed. Why? Wicked cause harm to other folks. They bring down the judgment of God upon themselves, and because they're right there in your midst, they can bring down judgment on you, too. So the fact that they're going to be destroyed is a good thing. If they're allowed to continue, what are they doing? They're gossiping, they're slandering, they're telling secrets. Their continual talk can do one of two things. It can be, it can undermine the morale of the people. Suppose you're in a city that's surrounded by Sennacherib and the Assyrian army. And the king is making all of these threats, and he's saying, we're going to destroy you, your God can't deliver you, we've destroyed all these other cities, and their gods couldn't deliver them, and it's just a matter of time before we either invade or you're trapped in your city, and the water runs out, and the food runs out, and you start killing each other and eating your own, you know, the flesh of your own children, which did happen a number of times in the Old Testament. And so, with threats like that, you don't want somebody in the city saying, you know, that Sennacherib's right. You know, we ought to give up. We don't have any chance. We can't fight this. You know, there's no Jehovah to deliver us. These gods haven't been able to stand against the God of Sennacherib. We need to give up. You don't want somebody doing that. So their continual talk can undermine the morale of the city, or they could even go over to the enemy side and begin to reveal the secrets of how to get into the city secretly and overthrow the city. And so that's another thing. Or just the fact that they're there and they continue to sin more and more and bring the judgment of God upon themselves more and more because of their own sins is a very bad thing. Think about Sodom and Gomorrah. Why were they destroyed? They were destroyed because their sins had overflowed the cup of God's wrath. They didn't have to tell anybody else about their sins or anything at all, but their sin overflowed the cup of God's wrath, and God destroyed those cities because of the sin. All right, now that brings us back to verses 12 and 13, and this is the point where we need to learn to keep our mouth shut. What he says in verse 12 is, whoever belittles his neighbor lacks sense. Don't put your neighbor down, because what you're doing when you do that is you're only showing how much you don't know. You're showing how little you know. You're showing that you can't be trusted. If all that people know about you is that every time you open your mouth, you're putting somebody down, they're not going to want to be friends with you, because they know that if you're talking about other people behind their back to you, then if you become friends with them, they're going to talk about you behind your back to somebody else. And so you can't be trusted. A person like that cannot be trusted. We're talking about gossip and slander. And gossip and slander are both very serious sins in the sight of God. They are an abomination, and they fall under His just judgment and condemnation. It's interesting that gossip and slander are found in lists of sins in the New Testament that we consider to be very, very serious, and then we find these little words like gossip in the middle of them, and we don't consider gossip to be as serious as God does. Look, somebody read Romans 1:29 to us, please. Romans 1, verse 29. Who's got it?
129. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, they are whisperers.
Okay, that word whisperers is the word that's translated in the ESV as gossips. It's the same thing. It's talking about going about as a talebearer, a whisperer, speaking about somebody behind his back. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 20. Who's got that? 2 Corinthians 12, verse 20.
For I fear lest in my home I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbiting, whisperings, conceits,
trouble. Okay, whisperings, once again, gossip is the term there. The Apostle Paul is talking about having to come to Corinth, and he is dealing with a group of folks that basically think, well, the Apostle Paul is not really very much when you actually, you know, he sounds like a big deal when you read his letters, but in person, he's not a, you know, not very much. And so we're not worried about him. And Paul is saying, just, you know, hang on, because if I have to come and deal with this matter, that's going on where the church is just in complete chaos. It's divided. Corinthians talks about how there are all these divisions in the church, and some Christians were saying, I follow Paul, and some were saying, I follow Apollos, and some were saying, I follow Peter, and some of them were just saying, oh, I just follow Jesus. And Paul says, you know, is Christ divided? You know, did Paul die for you? No, the point that he's making is there should not be these divisions, and he's trying to deal with all these divisions in the church. And one of the evidences of that divisive spirit is that they're gossiping about one another. And so he's saying this is a terrible thing. They're anger, they're jealous, they're hostile, and they gossip about one another. And in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 13, the Apostle Paul is giving some instruction to Timothy about widows in the church. And he's giving some advice, and he's saying that if a woman is a widow and the church has a roll of widows, here's what I want you to do. Don't put a woman on the roll of widows unless she's at least 60 years old, she's been married to one husband who's now dead because she's a widow, she's raised godly children, and she's basically known for her godliness. That's the point that he's getting at. And he's saying, I don't want you to put younger widows on the roll. I would rather that they be encouraged to remarry. And he was saying the reason is, and this is what he had seen in terms of some of the younger widows at least, he says in 1 Timothy 5, verse 13, besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So his encouragement for younger widows was to remarry and not to be placed on the role of the widows in the church, that the widows in the church ought to be those who really were widows indeed. They didn't have any family to care for them. The church would care for them. Okay, now, finally coming back to the last verse that we're looking at in Proverbs 11, this is verse 13, whoever goes about slandering reveals secrets, but he who is trustworthy in spirit keeps a thing covered. What are we talking about? Well, he's saying that a trustworthy person is somebody who obviously doesn't gossip, but he is somebody who can keep silent about things that need to be kept silent. Not everyone needs to know everything. We're not talking here about public sins that need to be dealt with publicly. When the Bible talks about public sins, those things are rebuked publicly. We're not talking about crimes that ought to be punished. It's not like, you know, somebody comes to you and says, I just murdered so-and-so. There is no secrecy involved in something like that. It's a crime, and it needs to be punished. We're talking about, however, someone who comes to you in confidence and says, I need help. I need guidance. I don't know what to do. I'm dealing with this sin in my life, and I don't know how to handle this. Can you help me from the Word of God? What can you show me? What can you tell me? How can I deal with this particular problem? And there are lots of those that where they don't necessarily involve another person, or if they involve another person, the other person may not even know about it. In other words, I'll give you an example of what I'm thinking about. Somebody comes to you and says, I've got this real problem because there's this woman at work that I lust after every time I see her. And I've never said anything to her, but I've got to learn to deal with lust, and I don't know what to do. Help me. Now, a godly man who is trustworthy is not going to go around to the next prayer meeting and say, Brother so-and-so's got this problem of lust with this lady at his job. That would be a horrible thing to do. That's gossip. That's slander. That's not what this man wants. A trustworthy person would keep that to himself and pray to the Lord about it and try to seek to counsel his friend from Scripture. But see, nothing's been done about it. If this is something that's going on in his heart between him and the Lord, and a trustworthy man is going to keep that as secret as it needs to be. That's the type of thing I'm trying to get at here. When somebody comes to you for help and guidance, they don't want you, and I've seen it happen in prayer meetings before. There's some people that use prayer at a prayer meeting as a time for church announcements. And the type of prayer that they pray sounds like a church announcement. I know you've heard these types of things, you know. Oh, Lord, you know, and then they go off for 5 minutes gossiping about something, pretending to pray, and that's not really prayer. So the point that Solomon is making here is, if you're trustworthy, you know when to keep your mouth shut about things that need to be kept secret between you and the Lord. And you also need to be seen as someone who can keep things covered. And when that word covered is used here, it's talking about covered with the blood of Christ. It doesn't mean a cover-up. We looked at those words, covering, and we saw that sometimes that term is used to describe people who try to cover over their sins and hide them from God, and that doesn't happen. Or it's used to talk about sins that are covered over with the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's what he's getting at here. You keep the things covered by the blood of Christ. You don't delight in revealing everything that you know, trying to get others excited about all these juicy tidbits that you've heard. So the point that he's making then is, as a godly person, as a righteous person, you should be known as someone to whom people can come in confidence and they can receive counsel from you from the Word of God, and they can know that you're not going to go spread abroad everything that you've heard from them in gossip and slander, either inside or outside of the church. Okay, we've reached the end of that one. Does anybody have any questions or comments on this? Let's pray.
Verse
10
is really...
Verse 10?
I like that one.
When it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices, but when the wicked perish, there are shouts of gladness. Yeah. Okay, amen. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the things we've seen tonight. We ask your blessing on us as we desire to serve you and honor you and glorify you and in all of our ways and in all of our doings. Father, bless us to live by the Word of God through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, all the days of our lives. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.